I was told that I should tell you at the end of today that next week is Robin's family's reunion thing for Labor Day, and they'll all be here this year. So if you're adamant about a certain seat, be here earlier. They'll be here probably about 15 after. So, all right. In September, Manny and I are going to Pennsylvania to attend a conference on rural church growth and health. It's kind of hard to come across these things anywhere in the U.S. The rural church doesn't get a whole lot of attention, and is for the most part considered a stagnant or a dying organization. The focus in the U.S. is on the larger churches that serve large communities and even larger population centers. Because in our culture, bigger is always better, right? We get a focus on numbers and attendance in the Western church, and sadly we neglect spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. Today's passage in Luke kind of goes in the opposite direction. Jesus demonstrates that numbers are not the most important thing. In fact, as we move through Luke's gospel, you're going to see that Jesus was distrustful of crowds, even to the point that he drove people away from his ministry at times. And as Jesus continues his ministry in chapter 8, traveling from town to town, he's no longer tied so much to that home base of Capernaum. Now he's got a multitude of followers, and that's steadily increasing. And Jesus' miracle-strewn Galilean ministry has begun to attract a considerable audience. And his human anonymity, that ability to be anonymous, is kind of gone forever at this point in Luke's gospel. With this increase in notoriety, which we would say is good, Jesus was not really impressed. And quite the opposite. He became more concerned that the size of his following would allow for superficial faith and the wrong motives to fester undetected. Today, too, large crowds do not mean that God's work is being done. Virtually any church in our country could pack out every Sunday, morning and night, if they simply offered the right pleasure or the right type of entertainment. Come and get what serves you. Come and not be bothered by any sense of commitment. People of the world love a gospel that is good news as they define it. Jesus was concerned about this audience. He knew that many had not come to hear his word, but to sample it, just like so many church attenders today. In fact, some, by their repeated hearing but not believing, were actually becoming hardened to the gospel. You could just view this as a form of inoculation. After you come to church so often and you're not paying attention, you don't want to hear the truth. You get to the point where at a certain point you can't hear the truth. Well, there's two parables that are in our passage today, and these are rooted in the increased popular attention that was coming to Jesus. He knew that a lot of the attention was superficial. The time had come essentially to sift the crowd. And you'll see this in our passage here in Luke, but it's even more prominent in its parallel passage over in Matthew's gospel, talking about the same incident. Matthew reports that when Jesus was asked why he switched to speaking to the crowds only in parables, he said this is Matthew 13:11-13. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So the time had come basically to stress test this crowd that was following him. Because he's really saying, I will only teach those who want it. If they want to learn, if they want to understand, they'll be able to. So even here you get this idea that what Christ desires is committed followers who actively listen and obey his teaching, not just to assemble knowledge. So as you open chapter 8 of Luke's gospel, you see a brief description of some of those people who did want Jesus' teaching. This is Luke 8, 1-3. Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So at this point, you have the disciples, the apostles in this instance, who had left everything, including their livelihood, in order to devote themselves to the exclusive training as an apostle. These women gave out of their own financial means to support the practical needs of Jesus and the 12. And this, both of these instances, the 12 apostles leaving everything and these women giving out of what they had, is a tangible expression of their faith in the Messiah. They each listened to the gospel, heard it from Christ, and then this is how they respond. Luke's gospel has been called the gospel of women because he highlights women and their roles in a much larger way than the other gospels, but even more so than any other writing of this same time period. Luke specifically mentions certain women here, naming three of them. This is highly unusual. Women were, how do you explain it, not to be heard at this point in time. They weren't seen as evangelists or preachers or anything like that, any other focus. But Jesus had a different attitude towards women than the religious leaders and the teachers of that day. This short segment of three verses to open chapter 8 praises these genuine believers in Jesus and demonstrates faith in action. What follows next is a parable that describes the different kinds of people who follow Jesus and what would become of them. This is 8, verse 14. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said this in a parable. Now, of all the teaching tools available to a teacher that you pull out of Scripture, none has a greater power to convey deep spiritual truths than the parable. And none has a greater ability to confuse than the parable. That's why Jesus preferred the art of storytelling when teaching a mixed audience of disciples and detractors. Jesus used parables in mixed audiences because this unique form of story accomplished two important objectives. The parables repel hostile skeptics, and it equips serious disciples. The people who were opposed to Jesus in the beginning would even become more opposed to him because of these parables, because they didn't get it. And the people who really wanted to understand would get that much more information, that much more knowledge and understanding by understanding these parables. This gets you verses 5 through 8. A sower, this is the parable that he tells, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." As Jesus taught in parables, he often chose not to explain the parable immediately to the larger audience. So a lot of times you have him give a parable, and then later as he's talking just to his disciples, just to his apostles, that's when he explains it. Usually he merely punctuates the story, the end of the story, with his exhortation, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, what it's saying is, if you get the point, if you understand what I'm saying, then apply it. Hearing means listening with spiritual understanding. Listening is the key to success and even survival in most relationships. Marriages fail because two people do not know how to listen to each other. Not because they don't know how to talk to each other. We all know how to talk to each other, or at least talk at each other. But too often we don't know how to listen. Every year there are parents and children who suffer estrangement because of not hearing each other. Family members speak past each other, and relationships diminish. Learning to listen to our friends, our families, bosses, instructors, and beyond that, learning how to listen to God is essential to any good relationship. Jesus describes four kinds of soil, or four kinds of followers. This is an analogy so basic and simple, and yet so hard for some to understand. There are those who have become like the asphalt or the concrete of our highways. They see and experience something of the wonder of God. They hear the message and they see it lived out, and yet their cynicism results in this hardness of heart, and the word cannot find a lodging place in them. Then there are those who are impressionable ones, who hear the word and have an instant and positive response. They join all the Bible studies, buy all the books, go to all the seminars. They never miss worship. But in a few years, when the heat or the pressure or the adversities come, there's no motivation to finish. There's no power to finish. And then there are the people who hear the word gladly. They're sincere believers, and they make a solid beginning in the life of faith. They prosper. They have children and grandchildren, and they succeed in their jobs, and they pursue many hobbies, and they acquire land and property and summer homes and many friends and many hobbies, and they join clubs and receive honors. And the first thing you know, all these good things choke out their primary commitment, and they're just too caught up in the good things of life to be concerned about the things of God. And finally, there are those special ones who for some reason hear and respond, and the word of God, Jesus himself, takes root in their lives, and spiritual life really opens up and consistently grows. And how do you account for that? This is the answer. They have hearts that are prepared like good soil. They listen to God's word with a prepared heart. Let's get you to verse 9 and 10. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." What is he saying? What is he really saying in that? Because it's kind of weird. The sixth chapter of Isaiah sheds some light on this, because Jesus' words allude to it. There we find the record of Isaiah's great encounter with God in the temple, and this is really Isaiah's commissioning as a prophet. This is Isaiah 6:1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, this whole episode is Isaiah being confronted by God and his commissioning as a prophet. You get to Isaiah 6, verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" This is then followed by the oddest instructions or mission ever given to a prophet. At least it appears that way on the surface. Because Isaiah is told to charge the people to go out and tell the people, "Don't understand. Don't understand what I'm getting ready to tell you. Don't take it to heart. Essentially, ignore what I'm telling you." This is verse 9 and 10 of Isaiah 6. "And he said, 'Go and say this to the people.'" This is God telling Isaiah, "Go and say this to the people. 'Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" So how does Isaiah respond to these instructions? Because it's strange. Here's what the interesting part of this is. He didn't fulfill this preaching with obscure expressions or complex reasoning. There's no Bible code here. There's nothing like that. No, instead, Isaiah's preaching, what's he do? He just goes out and preaches really plain, simple, systematic, and reasoned messages. In fact, his critics scorned him for being too simple, like he was teaching kindergartners. You get to Isaiah 28, this is a response to Isaiah by the people listening to him. "To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, babies? Those taken from the breast, toddlers? For it is," this is describing how he was preaching, "For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." They were saying he's too simple, too elementary, it's not complicated enough, it's too straightforward. So Isaiah fulfills his commission to blind and harden the people by clearly preaching the truth. And when they rejected it, he preached it again in the clearest possible way, so that their repeated rejections affected an increased hardness of their heart. Some hearts were so hardened that they went beyond the point of response. Well, Jesus takes it the other way. Rather than teaching plainly like Isaiah, which resulted in hardened hearts, he began speaking in parables, which also results in hardened hearts. It isn't the seed. It isn't the truth itself or the method by which it's taught that's important here. It's the listener's initial condition of their heart. That's what this whole parable is about. The condition of one's heart determines whether there is any ability to receive or understand the truth. Those who receive truth and act upon it, eventually they'll receive more understanding, more truth. But those who reject truth will ultimately lose the little that they have. Eventually, somebody who doesn't want to believe, okay, they accept certain parts of Christianity, certain parts of the faith, but they have problems with other parts and they just ignore that. Eventually, those people ignore the original part that brought them to faith. The principle in hearing God's word that's stressed here is essentially, it boils down to this: use it or lose it. Or maybe more exactly, do it or lose it. If we consider ourselves to be Christ followers, we need to be the right kind of follower. Because at this point, many people were beginning to follow him. But he saw that as a problem. We have to listen to God's word with a determination to obey it. If we're just reading our Bible so we can regurgitate what we're reading, we're not doing it the right way. The state of our heart as we listen either brings increased dullness and ignorance, or it brings blessing. This gets you to verse 11 in Luke chapter 8. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Seed was a proper and powerful symbol of the word of God springing to life. Because think about it, within every seed, there is potential for life. And God's word is the greatest seed because it can sprout forth into eternal life. The farmer is, of course, Christ or anyone else who puts forth God's word, whether in preaching or in personal conversation. The soil, each type of soil described here, represents the varying conditions of a human heart on which the seed is tossed. Verse 12, the ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. These hard-beaten paths that are described here are emblematic of some people who hear God's word and the footfalls of their own busy comings and goings and the incessant traffic of life have so hardened them that nothing in God's truth stirs them. If the thought regarding where they came from or where they're going even occurs to them, they dismiss it as too hard or too convicting. Think about it. Life for many is no more than a sports page and a beer, or a video game, or movies, or the collection of stuff. There may be no obvious sin in their life, and people look at them and they go, well, they're really good people. But there is no interest in God or his word. Life is crowded with other things. Some of the hard-hearted may be more sophisticated. You see this a lot. They have drank freely from a loose set of attitudes and ideas known as modernity. They're not interested in God's word because they don't believe that objective truth can really be known. They worship technological brilliance or science and substitute that for God. They may be hostile, but very often they're simply uninterested. This ground needs to be broken up, and most often the plowing that is needed is some pain or stress or trial in their life. And God sometimes allows it. He allows it so to soften the hardness of our lives to the seed of his truth. This is how God's truth came to many of us. We hit some point in our lives where we were confronted with, we aren't able to fix this. We aren't able to get past this. And I need something more than just my own understanding. Difficulties made us quit our spirit-dulling business, and only then did the word of God fall powerfully into the broken ground of our lives. Hard hearts often need to be plowed by sorrow and disappointment so God's word can take root. the next group, and this is Luke 8:13, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. In Palestine, or in that part of the world, much of the land is a thin 2 or 3 inch veneer of soil over limestone bedrock. When seed fell there, the warm sun quickly heated the seed in the shallow soil so that the seed sprouted with feverish growth. But then the sun continues to beat down on it and continues to beat down and beat on it. And the sun and the seed's roots hit bedrock, and it withers and it dies. Too many have emotionally tasted something of God's power, but they haven't experienced true conversion. Half-Christians, you can call them, falling away from their initial desire to follow Christ. At the first sign of hardship or trial, they become bitter and skeptical and remain terribly lost. Affliction, like the sun, brings growth to roots in good soil, but withers all shallow profession of faith. These partial followers of Christ have had an emotional response to God's word, this temporary greening of the soul. Certainly, authentic faith involves great emotion. I mean, last week we talked about the woman, a very emotional woman, who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus commended her for that. But an emotionless faith is crippled and may be false. The trouble with the people symbolized by seed that fell on rock is that their emotions are superficial, not based on deep-seated convictions. These people, they have no root, no foundation. Think of it this way. You see this a lot with youth when they go to these conferences or these things that they'll do over a weekend. They go there on a Friday, and they have this big emotional experience because of the music and everything. And they have this experience, and then they do the same thing on Saturday, and then on Sunday they come back, and Monday they go back to school, and this newfound faith, this newfound understanding, collides with the world. And there's no foundation there for them, and they shrink from it, and they're back to where they were the Thursday before they had this experience, and it has no lasting effect. And then you get to Luke 8:15, and as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked out by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. The thorns that Jesus explains represents God's worries, the riches and pleasures of life. This is a divided heart infested by irreconcilable loyalties. This heart makes gestures toward Christ, but life's worries draw it back, leaving no room for authentic spiritual concern. This is a lost heart. A heart that is overcome with love for riches and pleasure is not a believing heart. The pleasures of life are of two kinds here. Those that are wrong in themselves, drunkenness, drug addiction, gambling, sexual vice, and you can fill in all the rest of them. Those are just wrong in themselves. And then you have the second group, that those that are wrong when a person overindulges. And this could be, you could put anything in here, game, sports, entertainment, TV, football. Usually Vikings fans have this problem. No. I hadn't hit you for a while, so. But this type of thing is like a proliferating cancer gradually killing the body, or a destructive parasite, and little by little destroying the host. And also these thorns slowly but surely choke the souls of these people. Such individuals, they never mature. They never produce lasting fruit for the kingdom of God. And then you get to verse 15. As for those in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. The good soil describes those who have heard with honest, open, and willing hearts, ready to receive God's word and then put it into action. They're neither defensive nor resistant. These good soil people eagerly seek truth and welcome reproof, even when it is painful. They hold it firmly and produce fruit with fortitude and patience and endurance and steadfastness. To make sure that we understand what a good heart is, Jesus goes right into telling another parable. He says in verses 16 to 18, "No one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away." If you truly have the truth of God, you have a solemn responsibility to spread that truth in whatever way God gives you the opportunity. If you had the cure for cancer, you would have a moral responsibility to spread that cure, to make it available to those who needed it. You wouldn't think about hiding that. God didn't light your lamp. God didn't allow you to understand the gospel so that it would be hidden. You either spread the word itself or you spread the influence of God's word by bringing others to a place where they will hear it. Again, the principle is pretty clear in this. You either use this newfound light, this newfound understanding, or over time you will lose it. Use the understanding you've been given in the way that God wants, and you will be given more. If you hide it, and what you think you have will be removed from you. Hearing the word always involves doing. Verse 17 informs us that the failure to fulfill your responsibilities may be concealed for some, but eventually it's going to be revealed to many. Our failures will indeed become public. Sin cannot be concealed forever. But hearing and obeying God's word brings us into this intimate family relationship with Christ. You see this as you get to the last three verses in 19 and 21. "Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" So without dishonoring or rejecting his human family, Jesus elevates the status of those who receive the gospel and then put it into action. He says, "Those who hear the word of God and do it." He didn't rebuff his mother and brothers. He merely uses the occasion to announce how anyone can gain access to him. He's basically saying, "Now that you hear and understand this, you're as important to me as my blood family." Jesus indicates that his closest family is made up of those who hear and obey God's word. Think about it. We draw closer to Christ by hearing his word and doing it. You and I are Christ's family if we hear and do his word. This is the key to intimacy with God. Reception of God's word into your life is not merely about an intellectual recognition and agreement. You know, you don't just hear it and say, "Yeah, that sounds good to me." It expresses itself in action. Jesus does not want scribes. The scribes in the New Testament were people who just copied God's word. And they could tell you what it said, but they couldn't tell you what it meant. They couldn't tell you how to apply it to your life. Christ is not looking for scribes. He's looking for servants. Jesus defines success in ministry by a very different standard from that of today's size-obsessed church. He broadcast the good news knowing that many hearts, and perhaps even a majority, would not receive the word, they would not grow to maturity, they would not bear fruit. For Jesus, ministry success meant having a relatively few good soil people, and those people producing fruit. Now listen, in this passage you've got two different parables and a little bit more discussion. God has painted a word picture that includes every single one of us. You have to figure out where you are in that parable. How are you hearing God's word? How are you applying God's word? Because your hearing is worthless if it doesn't result in actual doing. Has God's word impressed on you that you have to forgive? Then you can't just acknowledge forgiveness. You should go out and forgive. Has God's word impressed on you that you have to confess a wrongdoing? Has God's word impressed on you that maybe you should apologize? Has God's word impressed on you that you must speak the truth regardless of the consequences? Has his word impressed on you that you must discontinue a certain practice? Is something that you're doing in your life, it might not necessarily be wrong, but is it distracting you from what is most important? Has God's word impressed on you that you must bear witness to somebody you share time with? Has God's word impressed on you that you must leave all to serve him? If you're hearing it right, those things, you should be able to answer yes to those things. But if you're not hearing it right, if you realize that you are a soil other than the good soil, then you need to search and figure out in your life what's getting in the way. What are you putting in front of your faith and your service to God? Ask God to put eternal life in your soul today and to produce the fruit of the Spirit abundantly in your life. That's the only way you get past this. Otherwise, it's just an academic exercise. And you're not believing. You're just following a crowd. It takes some time to sit and evaluate yourself and really know where you are. That's something each one of us have to do individually. The worst thing we can do is do it for somebody else. We do a good job of that sometimes, right? That person's not saved. That person's not saved. They're really not getting here. That's what we're all guilty of to a certain extent. We have to evaluate ourselves and make sure that we're doing this the right way and hearing God's word the right way and applying it the right way. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we are grateful for your word today, for this example of the sower in Luke's gospel. We all want to say, we all want to feel like we're the good soil. And maybe we go through different points in our lives where we're good soil and not so good soil. Everybody kind of rides that roller coaster at one point. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to see those things in our lives that get in the way of worshiping you fully and fully turning our lives over to you. Help us to be the good soil and help us to be the lamp that shines into the darkness. Help us to be the people that speak a little bit of truth and a little bit of light into the lives of the people around us. Help us to be the good followers, the right followers, the church, and the people you've called us to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.